I was with Youth for Christ for a long time. I was with Youth for Christ as a volunteer for several years, and I was with Youth for Christ then as a staff member for about 7 years. And over that time, I got to know a lot of kids, a lot of teenagers. And some of them have become friends. They've become genuine friends, and they're adults. And it's really makes me feel old that there are kids that I remember when they were in third, fourth grade wanting to go with their siblings, and now they've got their own kids. And I see the pictures on Facebook of these people I remember like this, and they've got their own kids, and I'm like, ah! You know, I just feel the white hairs just shooting out of my head because I feel so old. But it is kind of joyful to see that. It's great to see all of these young people who I knew, young people that I spent thousands of hours with. And a lot of them, it's really a joy because I think of kids like Shem and Tori. I think of Tara and Adam. And I think of these kids that I knew. And I see them out there living their lives now. They're living a life of faithfulness to God. And they've got their own families, and they're trying to do the right thing. And I think, wow, you know, in some small way, I might have had a part of that. And it's really encouraging. But then I also see some kids who maybe haven't made the best choices in life. Kids who have chosen drugs and drinking and all sorts of bad decisions. But there's one kid, his name's Jorge, and I've stayed kind of in contact with Jorge over the years. He's a pretty sharp guy. Can't call him a kid anymore. He's probably pushing 30 at this point, but he's a kid in my mind, I guess. But Jorge put something on his Facebook the other day, and I talked to him a little bit about it, because Jorge decided that he wanted to keep going to Youth for Christ, even when he was in high school, but he was an atheist. He was an avowed atheist. I mean, he was very upfront about it, and we said, well, you know, Jorge, that's fine. You can be an atheist, and you can come, but we kind of ask you to keep your atheism to yourself. You know, that's what we're asking of you. And he was fine with that. He abided by it, which was fine. But he posted something that I think resonates with a lot of people, and he actually posted something that I think resonates with a lot of Christians. He had a picture, and it was a picture of Carl Sagan. A lot of you guys who are older, you'll know who Carl Sagan is. Younger folks, you have no idea who Carl Sagan is. But you saw, it was a picture of Carl Sagan, and there was a Carl Sagan quote underneath of it. And Carl is saying, I don't want to believe, I want to know. Now think about that. Ask yourself, do you agree with Carl Sagan? It's okay if you do. I'm sure Carl Sagan has lots of things that you can agree with. He probably liked dogs, you know? Maybe that's a thing. You can agree with him. Somebody doesn't believe as we do. Somebody isn't a Christian. That doesn't mean we have to disagree about everything. But Carl Sagan said something, and the reality is a lot of people, a lot of Christians actually agree with Carl Sagan about that. The thing Carl Sagan says to promote his atheism is actually something that a lot of Christians are saying to promote their Christian faith. But I think that quote from Carl Sagan, this statement, I don't want to believe, I want to know, demonstrates that Christianity has a marketing problem. And I'm not being glib, I'm being quite sincere. Christianity has a marketing problem. Now we're going to be in a lot of scriptures, so grab your Bibles and open up with me. This is the hymnal. This is not my Bible. I will not be able to read much from this. Hey, there's the one. I cheated. I got all these bookmarked. But let's start in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, verses 15 through 20. We read, then Moses said to him, that is God, if your presence does not go out with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else distinguishes me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, the Lord said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Stop there. Let's flip to our next passage, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Verses 25 through 30. Matthew 11, 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Luke chapter 10. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And here, I'm going to paraphrase some of this, because this is all important, but just to paraphrase really quickly. Jesus sends out the 72 disciples. They go out, they go forth, and Jesus gives them instructions for their trip along the way. He tells them not to take an extra money bag, not to take an extra cloak, because a worker is worthy of his wages. And he pronounces woe on these cities that failed to hear him, the cities that failed to repent. And the 72, verse 17. Well, actually, let's go to verse 16. Jesus tells them, he tells the disciples, you're going to go. People are going to hear you. Some are going to hear you. Some are going to reject you. But then he says this, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you, that is the 72 disciples, rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And then he continues. The 72 came and they said, Lord, even the demons submit to your name. They were full of joy. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Son Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then he turned to his disciples and he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. John chapter 1. Many of you can recite this whole chapter by memory, I'm sure. But we read about how the Word came into the world. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me. From the fullness of His grace, we have received one blessing upon another. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. John chapter 20. Jesus is seeing the disciples. He's speaking to them. In verse 24, we read, now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and unless I put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. "For this reason," Paul writes to the Colossians, "for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with all the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible," "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 says, going back, "God, the blessed, the only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen." And 1 John, the last passage here, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and following. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and that he in us, because he has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and that he is in God. For we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world, We are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out all fear. Because fear has to do with punishment, the one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Brothers and sisters, I could have added 100 more passages of Scripture. And thank the Lord that I didn't, because I think some of you might get hungry for lunch if I kept going. But I'm asking you, what did you see? What connects these verses together? I'm asking you sincerely. I want to hear from you. What pulls these together? What are some common themes that we've seen? God loves us, yes. What else have we seen? God is forgiving. He is, yeah. Go all the way back in Exodus, he talks about that. He'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and he'll have compassion on whom he has compassion. Yeah. What else? What's that? We are to love others, absolutely. What else? Yeah. Yes. Okay. Let's pause right there. This is how people can see God, by us loving others. Why, going off of what Nancy said, why do people need to see us loving others to see God? What? You can't see God. Why? Because he's spirit. And? Well, maybe. But before we imply motive, let's just go back to just a simple statement. We can't see God because God is? Dave Iliff? Well, okay. There's a specific word I'm looking for. I'm not trying to be withholding. There's one word that kept getting repeated. Why can't we see God? Because he is? What? Invisible. He is invisible. First Colossians. There's only one Colossians. Colossians 1:15. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Brothers and sisters, when I said Christianity has a marketing problem, here's what I mean. Okay? I want you to believe. I have dedicated my life, and many of you have spent countless hours dedicating your lives and your time to helping people become Christians. I know you have. Some of you are very fervent in this. But here's the problem. What are we asking people to believe in? We're asking people to believe in an invisible God. It's kind of hard to prove that an invisible God is there, is it not? Yeah. And here's the other thing. We can say, well, I can't prove that God is there, but God has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom you could see and handle and touch. And people say, well, Lukey Poo, where's Jesus today? Well, he has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. Yeah, that's great, but I can't see him though, right? Oh, yeah, that's true. Oh, but, but Jesus was seen by many eyewitnesses, hundreds of eyewitnesses, and they testified. Some of them gave their lives in testimony to the reality of the resurrection. Hey, Luke, yeah. Those witnesses, those eyewitnesses, yeah. They've been dead for like 2,000 years, right? Yeah. And we have their testimony. Ah, we have their testimony. But prove it. Brothers and sisters, prove it. prove this book is true. Can you? I can't. I'm 10 classes, 2 exams, and 1 book away from being a doctor of philosophy. Spent a lot of time studying theology. I can't prove this book. Oh, maybe when I get my degree, the magic knowledge will come. But you know what the funny thing is? I talk to other theologians, people smarter and better than me, and you know what they tell me? Yeah, I can't prove it either. See, brothers and sisters, this is the problem. This is the trap that we've been baited into. For the past 100 years, we as Christians, the Christian church, has been trying to prove that Jesus rose again. We've been trying to get facts and figures and numbers and stats and prove it so that people can know it. But you can't do that. And you know what? The Bible never asks us to. The Bible never asks us to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible never asks us to prove that Jesus is the Christ. The Bible asks us to believe and to persuade others to believe. Brothers and sisters, the Christian faith is not built on knowing facts. You got to know certain facts, that's true. But it's not about knowledge. It's not about mathematical proof. It's about belief. The Christian faith, believe it or not, is actually about faith. It's actually about believing a thing that cannot be proved. Now, many of you say, Luke, I know the Spirit has testified to me and I know that Jesus Christ is risen again. Amen. Amen, brother, sister. Amen. You say, but Luke, I know whom I believed in and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Amen. Praise the Lord. Prove it to somebody else. Because you know who else tells me that they know, that they know, that they know that they're right? The Mormons. The atheists. Jehovah's Witnesses. We can't all know that we know that we know that we know. In one day, in one very strange day, I was talking to a Lutheran pastor who told me that the Spirit had revealed to him and he knows that the faith is real. And a Mormon told me the exact same thing the exact same day. And I asked the Mormon, I said, well, can you and that Lutheran can't both be right, can you? Is the Spirit just playing with people? Again, I'm not trying to dissuade anybody. What I'm saying is we have spent for the last 100 years, the Christian church has spent all of its energy trying to prove something that cannot be proved. How do you prove a historical fact? You cannot. You weren't there. And even if you could, can you trust your senses? Can you trust your 5 senses? Can you trust what you see? Can you trust what you hear? You say, well, Luke, of course you can. Really? I've got a schizophrenic cousin that might dispute that. It's about belief. And our marketing problem as Christians is that we are trying to persuade people to believe in something that they cannot see, cannot smell, cannot taste, cannot touch. We're trying to persuade them to put their faith in a person who lived 2,000 years ago and ascended to heaven. We're trying to persuade them that by believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in his atoning death and his resurrection, that they can have new and everlasting life, that their sins can be forgiven, and that they can become children of God. You can't prove it. You ask them to believe. That's it. You persuade them to believe. You don't prove it. There's no math formula that will prove it. There's a logical argument that will prove it. We persuade people to believe. Brothers and sisters, I think deep down all of you know this. We've gotten into bad habits as Christians. We've gotten into bad habits of trying to prove stuff. That's not our job. Our job is to persuade people. And our job, as Nancy pointed out, is how do we persuade people? By living the Christian life, by loving, by doing the things the world can't account for. The world can't account for Christians loving their enemies. The world, it can't. And that gets people thinking. When we love those who hate us and pray for those who persecute us and do good to those who despitefully use us? When we show genuine love one for another, that persuades people. We, brothers and sisters, have the task of persuading people to believe in the invisible God. That's a hard challenge. We got to live it out. And now I'm going to take a really hard left turn. Or a right turn. This is a turn. One of the things that we do, one of the ways that we do this, one of the ways that we encourage one another to do this is through the sacraments, through the ordinances. You can use whatever term you want. Doesn't matter. But these things that we do as believers, baptism, the Lord's Supper, foot washing, the love feast, gathering together for marriage, anointing with oil, the laying on of hands, these things that we do, all of them make the invisible visible. All of these ordinances, they make the invisible visible. Because when we lay on hands, when we lay hands on somebody, and I know a lot of people, we've prayed for people, we've laid hands on people, we should do it more. We need to do it more because I know it matters to people. When we lay hands on them, we are physically showing them the invisible healing hand of God. When we anoint people with oil, when we pray for people, we anoint them with oil. The oil isn't magic, brothers and sisters. It's not. It ain't about the oil. You don't need to get special oil. Oh, this is oil from the Holy Land. Cool. Great. Does that make it magic? No, it doesn't. I'm not opposed to oil from the Holy Land, by the way. Like, Middle Eastern oil is really good. I'm not opposed to it. But it ain't the oil. It's the fact that we as believers, we are coming and we are anointing somebody in faith and saying, we believe that this symbol, this picture of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that this does something. Not because of the oil, but because of our faith. We believe that when we baptize somebody, when we dunk them under the water, we say, yeah, this cleanses sin. Because the water cleanses sin? No, because it is an outward expression of an inward grace that's happened. People come and they're baptized and they're washed in the water, but not by the water. The water is just a symbol. It's a picture of what has already happened and what is happening, their transformation, their cleansing, their new life. Marriage, people are married, and Paul says this is a mystery. Boy, I'm not near as smart as Paul, and Paul says that marriage is a mystery. And a lot of you right now, you're nodding your head, yeah, marriage is a mystery. Maybe not for the same reasons Paul meant, but you know, we're all where we are. But Paul says marriage is a mystery. Why? Because marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. And it's the only one that's given us in the Bible is marriage. When two can become one flesh. You say, well, Luke, how does that work? Well, that's another sermon that I can probably find somebody else to preach because that's hard stuff. But, you know, but that's what we have. We have these physical things that we do that are signs and signifiers of greater graces that have happened. And brothers and sisters, the ordinances, the sacraments, they've fallen out of favor. People don't see the purpose in them. You will not believe how many people have told me that baptism is old-fashioned and we don't need to do it. It's a lot of people. Earl's kind of confused by that. But we do these things, one, because Jesus commanded them, and that ought to be a good enough reason. But two, because it reminds us that we are the visible. We, you, me, and the baby make three. We are the physical, visible, earthly manifestation of Jesus Christ. We make the invisible visible. And that's what the sacraments do, the ordinances, the practices, whatever term you want to use. I don't want to be contentious. Baptism makes the invisible visible. That's what it does. It says, sin was washed away from this person. This person was washed in the blood. This person was born of the water and the Spirit and the blood. They died and they've risen to new life. They've been washed and they're new. We make the invisible visible. Communion, which we're going to celebrate in a little bit, makes the invisible visible, that our life comes from Jesus' death. That we are fed by His death and that He comes and lives within us. It makes the invisible visible. Brothers and sisters, I'm not going to belabor the point. I think you all get the picture. And over the next several weeks, we're going to talk about these things, each and every one of them. But I want to encourage us to remember that we, you, I, us, we are called to make Christ, the invisible ascended God, visible here in this world. That is our calling, and that is our duty, and that is our blessing, to make the invisible visible. And one of the ways we do this is through the sacraments, through the ordinances. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we don't have to try to prove that you are God. We thank you that we don't have to prove the resurrection. We thank you, God, that it does not depend upon our intelligence or our cleverness or our skill in talking. We thank you, God, that you call us to live holy and righteous lives, to love our brothers and sisters, to love our enemies. And by loving and righteous living, we can persuade people to believe in you, Lord Jesus, so that they might experience new and everlasting life as well. Father, fill us with a desire to make the invisible visible and to rejoice in all the ways that you've made that possible. Help us, Lord, to receive the sacrament with joy, rejoicing in your death and resurrection and our new life, and help us to go forth from this place and make the invisible visible. Amen.